Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. That doesn't sound like me. There's somebody. Who else could it be? Galatians chapter 3. As we have mentioned before, the purpose of the epistle to the Galatians was to counteract the effect of false teachers that had come into the cities of Galatia on the heels of Paul and had been preaching a false gospel. Now, we have a good idea of what this specific false gospel is, but we've also mentioned that we today are surrounded by a multitude of false gospels. There are all kinds of people who are in various pulpits all around the world, even today, that some of them have Baptist on the sign, that are preaching a false gospel, that salvation is not only through Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross and our simply putting our faith and trust in what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. But it's that and something else, or something else entirely. And any deviation from the truth of the gospel as it is recorded in the scriptures is a false gospel. Now, some people just what they think is fine-tune it slightly. But then again, remember, if you adjust perfection, what do you end up with? Imperfection. If it's perfect, any alteration is going to ruin it. And I mentioned before, my wife and I, years ago, had a gift certificate or something or other. We went to the Glen Acres Bed and Breakfast in Westport. And it was an off-season certificate. And so we went in late November to Westport. And one of our wonderful November storms happened to hit while we were there, which made it really interesting, kind of romantic and exciting, because it knocked out electricity on the whole peninsula, and we had our little lamp there, and there was one restaurant in all of the town there that was still open. They were trying to empty their refrigerator and freezers, and so got extra big portions and everything. It was really nice, a lot of fun. And we made the mistake of going to the beach. Not a smart move when you've got 40, 50 mile an hour winds, you get sandblasted, pouring rain, and the crazy thing is we weren't the only ones out there. There were a fair number of other people out there, and I tried 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 to get a fire going in the driving rain. I succeeded. I got a fire going. And as we're sitting there huddled in the rain in the driving sand, we didn't stay out there real long, and I had just gotten the thing going. I'd spent 20, 30 minutes trying to get this fire going, finally got it going, and it's going good. And some drunk woman comes up the beach and squats down and warms herself at the fire. Probably every time she exhaled, the flames burst up a little bit more. And she said, "Oh, let me fix this for you." And she fiddled with it, and she said, "Oh," and then she got up and wandered down the beach again. Well, needless to say, she wrecked the fire. I had it perfect. And she ruined it. Any alteration with perfection ends up with imperfection. Any alteration of the gospel is an adulteration of the gospel. And it becomes another gospel, which the apostle says in chapter 1, is not really another gospel. It's a different one altogether. So false teachers had come in, were leading the Galatians astray, and were teaching that works of the law, obeying the Old Testament law, was necessary for salvation. And with all the do's and don'ts that are in the Old Testament, there were a great many people, then as well as now, who believed that adherence to the Old Testament or some form of good works were necessary for salvation. I remember some years ago reading a biography of George Whitefield, who was one of the great evangelists of the First Great Awakening in the 1700s, and the great conflict he had with a preacher in Charleston, South Carolina, who insisted that works were part of salvation, and they went back and forth and back and forth. One of those guys was preaching a false gospel, and it wasn't George Whitefield. Anything that involves anything apart from the saving work of Christ on Calvary is a false gospel. Well, with all the do's and don'ts in the Old Testament, how, and here's a loaded question that I got asked when I was a brand new believer, how were saints in the Old Testament saved? I had a preacher ask me that in Albany, New York one time. And I was 17 years old, I was a fairly new believer, and I blurted out works, and I said, no, wait, that doesn't work. That doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. If before Christ they were saved by works, but after Christ they were saved by grace, it doesn't work. The conclusion was wrong. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. And Paul makes that abundantly clear in the testimony of Abraham. We alluded to this also in the Sunday school hour as we went and looked at Hebrews chapter 11. And we start with a guy named Abel. Abel, you know, the son of Adam. And we go all the way through the Old Testament, and then he stops, and time would prevent me from talking about, and he can go down a list of a whole bunch of other names. That all these people, all these great saints that are recorded in the pages of the Old Testament were all saved just like you and I are, by faith. And it isn't the power, the work of faith that saves us. It is our trust, our confidence in what God has said. The work that Christ has done on Calvary's cross. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, he's demonstrating to the Galatians that you aren't saved by keeping the works of the law. And he's going to demonstrate that in a couple of ways. The first one that we looked at last week was in the first five verses saying, listen, you received the Holy Spirit and all the things that God the Holy Spirit did in your hearts and lives. And when did you receive the Spirit? When you started doing the works of the law or when you believed? Now, he doesn't answer the question, but the Galatians thoroughly understood it was when they believed. And now he's going to demonstrate it through the authority of Scripture. Starting in verse 6, it says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they that be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, first of all, here's his testimony in verse 6. It says, even as Abraham believed God. He took God at his word. And the word that Abraham believed was several things. But the primary one has to do with the fact that here you have Abraham, at the time called Abram. Abram means exalted father, or high father. And here you have this guy who is, in his 70s, possibly early 80s, and he has no children. And this is his name. And probably the sort of thing that when he got together with neighbors and he's meeting new people, oh, what's your name? Oh, it's Abram. Oh, high father. How many children do you have? None. Kind of an odd name. Just go out and look up at the sky. Now here we have city lights and everything, and you can't, well, here we live in Washington, you can't see the sky, stars anyway. Years ago, my wife and I took a couple of missions trips to a camp outside of Pinedale, Wyoming. I don't think there are 10,000 people in the county. I don't know if there's 5,000 people in the county there. And nearest town of any size that had an airport where you could fly in from out of state was Jackson Hole, and that was over an hour away. And so you could go out at night, and you could look up, and it was just incredible to see. The largest metro area was Salt Lake City, which is probably 4 hours away. Just incredible view. Beautiful, beautiful. And so probably a very similar scenario for Abraham. God says, go outside and look up. He says, and those stars that you see, so shall be the number of your descendants. And Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. God gave Abraham righteousness because Abraham believed what God said. Now, it was quite a few years before he got the son of promise. And he had to wait and wait. He was 100 years old when he got the Son of Promise. But he believed God. Beyond human possibility, he believed God. And his belief had no bearing on whether or not God's word was truthful or not. Now, let me back up and say that. Years ago, back in the 70s, some of you remember this, the bumper sticker. I hated this bumper sticker. I don't like Christian bumper stickers anyway. I don't, because you do something stupid while you're driving and say, a dumb Christian. You know, I'm not, and plus you've got God's name being splattered with mud and everything on the back of your car. But they had bumper stickers. It was very popular back in the 70s. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. It's not true. Because whether I believe it or not has no bearing on whether or not it's settled. When God says it, that's all there is to it. It is truth whether or not it's believed. It has truth. It is the truth whether or not anybody embraces it. If nobody ever believed the truths that are in God's word, they are still true. God is God, and he doesn't need us to make him God. Truth is truth, whether or not it's believed. And realize this, the majority is usually wrong. The majority is usually wrong. If the majority was right, then Grace Baptist Church would be meeting in the Tacoma Dome. I mean, think about this. If the majority was right, the building would be packed. It'd be standing room only, people wanting to hear the truth of God's word. But where are most people today? Some of them are still in bed. Some are watching television. Somebody are lounging around in their bedroom slippers and bathrobe. Some of them are at work. Some people at work would be here if they could be. But by and large, the vast majority of people don't care about the truth, and they don't see it as truth. The majority are usually wrong. Flat earth. Used to be the majority of people believed that the earth was flat. There are still some folks that believe the earth is flat. Evolution. Evolution is a lie. It is contrary to the laws of physics. It is contrary to observation. It is contrary to the fossil record. It is contrary to everything except for the reasoning of humanity that says that the supernatural is not possible, and therefore evolution is the only acceptable alternative. Even though all the evidence points away from it. Evolution is a lie, yet the majority believe it. Or at least, educated society has accepted it. And there's also the philosophy that mankind is on an inevitable upward grade. That given enough time, enough money, enough research, enough money, enough intelligence, enough money, eventually, with enough money, mankind will reach some pinnacle out there. There's a fellow named Teilhard de Chardin who believed that evolution and theology fit together and that man's eventual glorification was just part of the evolutionary process. You know what that is? That's called nonsense. It's called something other than the truth. Now remember, anything contrary to the scripture is another gospel. And all those things that we hear, and everything that we hear espoused, and all those ideas and novelties that we have heard over the years are another gospel. And even if the majority accepts it, it is still another gospel. The majority, almost always, is wrong. But Abraham believed the truth, regardless of how humanly impossible it may be. Abraham believed God. And Abraham also understood the implications of it. We alluded in Sunday school that the first mention of the gospel is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and there are hints of it sporadically during the course of Scripture. We have what is called progressive revelation, that as time went by, people got more and more and more information. And Abraham probably had enough information to understand that he was of the line of promise, and God was saying, it's going to be through you. Because all this is tied back to a promise that God made back to in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham, and I want you to turn there. Abraham's righteousness was not based on his obedience, but it was based on God's promise. An imputed righteousness, which means that God gave it to him, that it was put to his account, and he did not earn it. Now in Genesis chapter 12, we have one of the most profound promises ever made in all the scripture, because it ties in with the New Testament. This is really the root of our salvation. Now, here we are, multiple generations after the flood. The earth has largely been repopulated, at least mostly in the Middle East. And down in Ur of the Chaldees, where is Ur of the Chaldees? It was on the Persian Gulf near where the Euphrates River dumped into the Persian Gulf. Today we call that Iraq. We read about Basra and so on, and hear about it in the news and so on. Right in that area was Ur of the Chaldees. And so you got this fellow who's a pagan in Ur of the Chaldees, and God gets a hold of a pagan and transforms his life. The pagan's name was Abram. And in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So Abram departed. What does that indicate? It indicates that Abram believed God. He was saved by his faith, not his obedience. Some years ago, I did a series of sermons on the life of Abram. And you see some great pinnacles of great victory and demonstrations of great faith. And you see him totally wiping out and screwing up royally a number of times as well. Abram is not held up as a pinnacle because of his example, because his example is not that great. As a matter of fact, one of the frustrations of holiday preaching is the expectation that Christmas and Easter and Mother's Day and Father's Day, it is expected, and Thanksgiving, that you have a sermon that is geared toward those holidays. Mother's Day is frankly not a problem. Father's Day is a pain in the neck, because there is not a single father in the scripture that is a good example. We have some great men. We see some great acts of faith. We see royal failures over and over again as far as their families, as far as their personal lives are concerned. And Abram was right in there with the rest of them. A royal screw-up as far as his personal life was concerned. But he's held up as an example of faith because he was putting his faith and trust in Christ. Which is, frankly, the fact that you got these guys whose lives demonstrate faith and a lot of great things, but a lot of failures, very clearly demonstrates that salvation is not by what we do. If it was, none of us would make it. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And even if it was by works, and thank God it's not, if it was by works, none of us would make it. Heaven would be empty. Because nobody's good enough. Now, back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. And it's reiterated several times in the course of Genesis. God promised Abraham three things. And we could look at the other places, but I want to focus on the three things that God promised. He promised him a multitude of descendants. And here we have High Father, Exalted Father. And when he changes his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, he's still stuck without kids. A multitude of descendants. Some real estate, which is now called the nation of Israel. And also the promise that through him, all nations, all families, all peoples of the earth would be blessed. So here you got this basically a Bedouin guy who lives in a tent, whose income comes from the sheep business. He's out there with the rest of the fellows out there. He's a well-to-do guy. He's got a bunch of tents, not just one. He's got a bunch of servants. He's got flocks that are scattered for miles around. He's a well-to-do man in his day. But he didn't write anything that we know of. We don't know for certain where he's buried, somewhere in the neighborhood of Hebron. We don't know. But he's held up as the example of faith, a demonstration of faith. Now, one of the things that we'll see in just a few moments is tied in with the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And it says in verse 7 of Galatians chapter 3, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Now, we alluded to genealogies in the Sunday school hour. And not through my own study, but through the study of some relatives, I have a pretty good handle on at least a couple of branches of my family, my ancestry. I know Oliver's. I am the son of William, who was the son of James, who was the son of Herbert, who was the son of Thomas, who was the son of Andrew. Now, I can't go back any further than that without talking to my uncle. And Andrew came to North America from Scotland. My ancestry is from Scotland. A little bit of English, a little bit of, you know, we're the typical American thing where you got a little scoop of this and a little scoop of that, but basically Scotland. I'm not Jewish. Probably don't have any Jewish blood in me. I have a number of friends who are either half Jewish as far as their ancestry is concerned or a quarter Jewish. You know, grandma was a Jew or whatever the case may be. I don't have any of that. And yet it says here in verse 7, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." As far as blood is concerned, I, in all likelihood, am not a descendant of Abraham. And yet I'm a believer. I have faith. I have put my faith and trust in Christ. And therefore, according to this verse, and also there's a number of other places in the scripture as well, I am considered to be a child of Abraham. Now, how does that work? Well, a couple of things. We have fathers in the faith, somebody who may have brought you to Christ. You're not related to them physically. They say, my spiritual father. We have perhaps the person who discipled you, the person who taught you the scriptures, would be your spiritual father. Paul, a number of times in the scripture, refers to Timothy as his son, and yet we go to the book of the Acts, and we know that Timothy was not the biological son of Paul. But he time and time again calls him his beloved son. Why? Because Paul was his spiritual father. He's the guy who led him to Christ. He's the guy that at least taught and trained and discipled this young man. And therefore, he looked up to Paul as a father, and Paul looked at him as a son. But they weren't physically related. Fathers in the faith. George Washington is the father of our, come on, you can talk, father of our country. None of us are the descendants of George Washington because he didn't have any kids. And yet he's considered the father of our country. And so Abraham is often considered, scripturally, the father of, when it says faithful, it means believing. Look in verse 9. We're going to go back to verse 8, but look at verse 9. "So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." The New American Standard says Abraham the believer. What it literally says, remember the word faith and believe and trust in the Greek language are all the same word. So, they which are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. He's our spiritual forefather. He is the father of the faithful. And one of the things that's interesting also is the reason you've got the genealogies in the scripture. One of them, the most important line, the line of promise. This is why, if you piece it all together, we have a pedigree of Christ from Jesus to Abraham without interruption. We have the line of promise, a promise that started in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And it goes all the way through, and it's reiterated a number of times through Genesis with the Abrahamic covenant, which is what we had there in Genesis chapter 12. And then we get down through, and we have the promises that are made in the prophecy in Genesis 49, that it was going to be through the line of Judah. And then we trace the line of Judah down, and then we come up to a young shepherd kid by the name of David, who's the eighth son. He's not the oldest. Oh, we're going to have a big feast. Samuel's coming. We gather all the family together. He said, make sure I have all the family here, but we're not going to include David because after all, he's the youngest. He's just the kid, and we're going to have him out there taking care of the sheep. And Samuel said, are they all here? Well, no, David's out there looking after them. Well, we're not going to start until he shows anointed. The promise goes through David, the Davidic covenant. And you have the promises that are reiterated in Jeremiah, the fact that even though there is not a king presently on the throne of Israel, that Jerusalem has fallen and so on, that there will never fail to be a descendant of David sitting on the throne of Israel. Where is he today? No one has sat on the throne of Israel since 586 BC of the line of David. And yet for all eternity, there will be one sitting on the throne of David who is of that line. His name is Jesus Christ. That's what the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is all about. He is the heir of the promise. He is of the line, which is why you have the focus on that particular line of people. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And heritage is not always received biologically. Sometimes it is national. Sometimes it is religious. And an inheritance, by the way, does not always go to biological descendants. Sometimes to the great chagrin of the biological descendants. Now, verses 8 and 9. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, heathen being the Gentiles, that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. We go back to Genesis chapter 12 where it said this. This is quoting from Genesis 12. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now, some have said, well, this teaches universalism, that everyone's going to be saved, because God said that through Abraham, all nations will be blessed. Let's back up a little bit. People from every nation will be blessed. Jesus said, straight or narrow is the gate that leads to salvation. A few there be that find it, because broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. The majority are in the wrong. The majority are going to pursue their own route. It is the minority, the few, that trust Christ. It is the few that are saved. Now, a great many throughout history, heaven's going to be chock full of folks. There's probably going to be over a billion of the redeemed, and maybe many, many more than that. But overall, it is the minority. The vast majority of humanity scoffs at the things of God. So people from every nation under heaven. I have over the years, and maybe you have too, known believers from a multitude of places. I have met believers whose native country, where they are, you know, they may have been coming through here. I may have gone to college with them. I may have met them on a missions conference or something. But I have met native believers from all sorts of countries, all over the world. I have met believers from Middle Eastern Muslim nations, where there aren't supposed to be any believers. I have met believers from the highlands of Papua New Guinea. I have met believers from Fiji, and from Australia, and from China, and Russia, and the Ukraine, from Korea, and Japan, from Kenya, and Nigeria, and Ghana. And we can go on and on and on, all the places around the world. There is not a place on the earth today where there are not believers. Now, there are a lot of places on the earth where there aren't very many of them. But there are Bible preaching, gospel preaching, born-again believers in little secret groups in places even like Saudi Arabia. Cuba has good, sound, fundamental churches. So does China. So does Cambodia. We can name the most unlikely places where there are true born-again believers. There's not a place on earth where the gospel is not even practiced and believed today. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. This was prophesied beforehand regarding Gentile blessing 2,000 years before a widespread declaration of the gospel began. And it was not limited to the biological descendants of Abraham. Jewish exclusiveness that was promoted during the time of the New Testament is not in accord with the Scripture. It isn't during the time of Christ. It wasn't only the Jews who were being saved. Now, they were the ones that had the Scriptures, and they were the ones that by and large believed. But as you go through the Old Testament, we've alluded to this before, that there were little pockets here and there of the truth. Job was not a Jew. And we read about the Kenites with a K in the Old Testament. Read about them. The Kenites were not Israelites, but the Kenites were believers. They were true believers. And you go throughout the Old Testament, you find little pockets here and there of those that knew. Methuselah was a believer. Priest of the Most High God. But the gospel was not outside of Judaism by and large until the time of Christ, when the church did the job and spread out and began the missionary work all around the world. All nations shall be blessed. Now, we go back to Galatia. And the false teachers had come and were preaching that, in essence, you had to become a Jewish proselyte in order to become a Christian. That if you wanted the benefits of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary, that you had to embrace Judaism as well. That was a false gospel. That was tying works in to the gospel. Now, some have said that it says only those who are of the faith of Abraham receive the blessing of Abraham. And that's true. But it does not tie only to the Jew, but it applies to Gentile alike. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And that is in the Old Testament scripture. Now, only believing Jews receive the benefits accorded to the physical descendants of Abraham. Now, Abrahamic covenant, multitude of descendants, real estate, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. What part of the Abrahamic covenant do I, as a full-blooded Gentile, receive the blessing of? In a part, I am part of that multitude of descendants, but only spiritually, not physically. And I believe that the original intent was physical. I am not going to receive the benefit of the real estate. When the millennial kingdom is established on the earth, I plan on living here in Washington. That's just my point of view. I plan on living here in Washington. If the full intent of the Abrahamic covenant applies to Gentiles, then every believer is going to be living in Israel. We're going to have a problem. Israel is not real big. You couldn't, if every believer throughout all of history got a square yard, we might be able to fit. Maybe. But I doubt it. We'll be scattered all over the whole world. That piece of real estate that is known as Israel today is the promise, the blessing, the inheritance of believing biological descendants of Abraham through the promise, the Jewish people. But they have to be believers to receive the eternal benefit. When the kingdom is established and we have the eternal state and all these other things that tie with that, the only ones that receive the permanent blessing of that are believers. Let's go to Daniel chapter 12. Now, Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12 are one long prophecy together. It's all hooked up together. The chapter divisions were put in just to make it bite-sized. And so we've just had this big, long, and somewhat complicated prophecy that has been given to Daniel, and Daniel doesn't understand it all. And so we get down to the end, and he says in verse 13, "But go thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." At the end of the days. Here you have a very old and probably childless Daniel. He was probably a eunuch. And God had promised him that he would stand in his lot, his inheritance, in the promised land at the end of the days. He's buried. He's gone. He's been dead for a couple thousand years or more. more. And yet he shall stand in his allotted inheritance at the end of days. The believing Jew will receive his part of that real estate that was promised to Abraham. But as a Gentile, I won't. I receive the blessing that is tied, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And that applies to believers, whether they be Jew or Gentile. Salvation. And the Gentile receives salvation through the physical descendant of Abraham, whose name was Jesus. And what kind of blessing, what kind of inheritance do we receive? What is our part of the Abrahamic covenant? We receive forgiveness of our sins. And with the forgiveness of our sins, the setting aside of God's judgment, we have nothing to fear. There is no judgment for our sin. If we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior, Jesus paid it all, as the song says. There is no judgment for us who have trusted Christ as Savior. There's forgiveness. There's glorification. My wife and I are doing a home improvement project. The carpeting in my son's room was probably old enough to be sold at the antique malls downtown. And so we wanted to find out what was underneath it. We know that in a couple of the rooms in our house, we have that wonderful phenomena called 4x8 sheets of particle board flooring. And so we wanted to double check, so we cut a hole through that nasty carpet in my son's room, and lo and behold, his room, out of all the rooms in the house, happens to have hardwood flooring underneath it. So we pulled all that stuff up, and we got one of those big, huge buffer sander things. So here I am yesterday, mask on, hat on, goggles on. And then my wife, to get into the corners and stuff, borrowed a big rotary sander from Dave Funk that doesn't have a vacuum system on it. And so here's my wife and I today. Aches and pains and sores. Okay, one of the benefits we receive through this is glorification. You know what that means? That means I won't have to deal with pain anymore. And some of you can certainly shout amen a lot louder than I can regarding that. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more hunger, no more death. We will have a body that will not wear out and will not suffer the way the present body does. Glorification. We read the news, especially the last 6-7 years. And we look at the world around us, and it seems like it's 1938 all over again. We're waiting for the world to just blow up. World peace! We want world peace! They wanted that in the 30s too. World peace comes from three things that are tied to this. One is you get peace of mind. We're anxious. We're worried. We've got all these things that are burdens on our shoulders. You want peace of mind? It comes through Christ. You want peace with God? It comes through Christ. And if you want peace on earth, it'll only come when Christ returns. All these things are benefits that we receive through our portion of the Abrahamic covenant. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Salvation is by God's grace and not by good works. And it's always been that way. Yet mankind in stubborn rebellion against God and demanding to do it his own way has always depended on himself to gain what only God can bestow. And even Abraham, held up by millions around the world in multiple religions, as a great and godly man, did not trust in himself, but his salvation was dependent on God's grace and his trusting, his believing, his faith in God's promise. And the question I put to you today is, what are you trusting in? Anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ is another gospel. The truth is a very narrow window that is here in the Scriptures. Salvation is through the work of Christ on Calvary's cross. Is that what your hope of eternity is in? It's not in your good works. It's not in baptism. It's not in church. It's not in the golden rule. It's not in anything other than what Christ has done on your behalf. And you receive that through trust, through faith. Are you certain of everlasting life? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the gift that you have provided for us. And Father, it's available to anybody who will receive it. Lord, today, if there's somebody here today that has never put their faith and trust in Christ, may today be that day. May the issue of their eternal destiny be resolved today. Father, through the millennia, multitudes have put their faith and trust in Christ. And Father, across the world today, multitudes are doing that very thing even now. And Father, we ask that it would take place here as well. Father, thank you for saving faith, that it doesn't depend on us. It's a gift from God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.